go ahead and get started this evening. There's still a few coming in. When you come in, make sure you grab a handout. If you see a neighbor without a handout, if you can just maybe get up and go grab them one, help out. I'm sure you're very interested, obviously, in coming out tonight in following up from Andy's sermon this morning on timeless and temporary. And what we hope that you're going to walk away from tonight is some more concrete information. You know, you've got some of the biblical background that we're talking about, and we want to give you some of the specifics that we're talking about and also give you an opportunity to ask questions. And so what I want us to do, I'm going to open us up in prayer here, and then I'm going to give you a little direction as to how the evening's going to go, and then we will get right to it. So let's go ahead and open up in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for being a good and a gracious God. Lord, we thank you for the fact that you have given us this body. Lord, I pray that we would conduct ourselves in the love that we have towards one another, Lord, and the love that we have towards you. And Lord, I just pray that you would be honored in our conversations this evening, and ultimately that you would be honored by the actions that we do here all throughout this local body of Christ. Give us wisdom, Lord. We know we lack it. And give us wisdom, because you are the source of all wisdom, of perfect wisdom, Lord. And Lord, we desire your wisdom and not earthly wisdom. We pray these things in your name. Amen. Philippians 1:27, Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." And just wanted to share that passage with you from this perspective to remember that all that we're doing is from a corporate perspective. What Paul is calling them to, obviously, he calls, and the Bible calls us to individual righteousness. But the Bible really has a focus on our corporate effort together and what we do. And so just as from that perspective is recognizing the fact that we are doing this side by side, the things that we do in the kingdom of God, we are doing side by side for his glory through his grace. This evening, what we're going to do is we're going to take you through on the backside, the handout that you have. One side says timeless and temporary and has some summary items from Andy's sermon this morning. The other side of it has worship core values. These are core values that the elders spent time, quite some time thinking through, developing, trying to get our wording right on these things, to give us some guidelines that we are following in making decisions, so that you don't think that we're just making them willy-nilly without any kind of guidance at all. This is to kind of give you some idea what those are. And so we'll go through those, share some of the scriptures with you. After that, Andy Davis is going to share with you a little bit of why this is happening. Then Eric is going to share with you what is going to happen along with when. And then what we're going to do is open it up for questions. For you to be able to have a time to ask us for points of clarification, other concerns, or other kind of questions that you might have about these things. So we want to thank you all for coming tonight. The turnout is encouraging to us because it shows to us that you are concerned about the things in our body. You are interested in what we do corporately as a body. And that is great to see that, because if there weren't many of you here tonight, we'd be concerned. But anyways, we hope that this night is a blessing to you and a blessing to our church and also a blessing to our Savior. So in starting off here, I'll turn us over to Eric as he begins to walk us through the core values, and then we'll hear from some of the elders with some of the scripture passages that are associated with them.
Okay, so did everybody get a copy then of this core values sheet? It's colored page like this. If you don't have one, they're at the music stands here. Feel free at any point to just come and grab one. I know there were some on that back table as well. We're going to go through each principle line by line. And then after I give just a brief description of each one, then hear from another of the elders with a relevant scripture. And just kind of move through the document as quickly as we can. So the first principle on the sheet is that true worship is vertical or God-centered. You'll notice just a little further down the sheet, you also have the word horizontal. So what we're saying is that first up here, the most important aspect of our worship is that we're centered upon God and who he is. But there's also a horizontal aspect of our worship that is the corporate body coming together, right? So the first principle then is described as relentlessly pursuing and delighting corporately in the God of the Bible as an all-satisfying end in himself, emphasizing and promoting a sense of the presence of God and fellowship with God, that is, as we gather together, and a focus both on light, that is, truth, and on heat, that is, passion.
So Psalm 63, 1 through 3 says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you. In a dry and weary land where there is no water, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory, because your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. So I think that's a great text on a passion after God, that our corporate worship needs to be characterized by that kind of yearning, that kind of desire for God, the idea that when you come here for corporate worship, you're going to be satisfied in God, and you're going to in some way see him in the sanctuary by faith. And so this has got to be our first greatest principle of corporate worship, that you're going to have an encounter with the living God that will be deeply, richly satisfying to you.
Amen. Second principle is that our worship, true worship, is gospel-centered and Christ-exalting. So it's not enough to just speak generally of God, but to speak of our worship being centered upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ is extremely significant, isn't it? So this is described as displaying and delighting in the excellencies of Christ, so that Jesus and his death and resurrection are at the center. Focusing on and savoring together the truth and sweetness of the gospel as the power of God for our full salvation from sin. And I just want to make one additional comment here. Over a good number of years, I think one of the prevalent things I've always thought about in planning worship is that it would be centered on the sermon text. And I think that's great. But if that's the only thing that we do on Sunday morning, you can see how it can be very lopsided, depending on what the sermon text is that morning, right? And if we're in one book, like we normally are, for extended periods of time, those same themes are brought up over and over again. And so you can have an overemphasis on one theme. However, if you take the gospel and let that be your enduring theme every single Sunday morning, how rich will that be? That we are always confessing our sins, acknowledging our sinfulness before God, and rejoicing in the forgiveness of sins through Christ every single week. Celebrating and rejoicing in those truths of the gospel. So I think if I would clarify one aspect of my planning, even just on a weekly basis, it would be that we would not only be trying to connect with sermon texts, but trying to be gospel-centered and just savoring the sweetness of the gospel every single week.
Revelation 5, 13 and 14. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. At the height of Old Testament worship under David, where so much of the music was actually introduced, it was so powerful that the Gentiles were drawn to the worship. They didn't go out and seek him. They were drawn. Now, God had wanted them to go out, but they didn't. But they were drawn because of the majesty of the uplifting of the Jehovah God. That God we know is Jesus. Now, he's come. And in the New Testament, they were drawn to him. Our worship needs to be where not only are we lifted up to praise Jesus, but that our non-Christian friends are drawn to that worship.
Thank you, Ron. Third principle is that our worship would be Bible-saturated. So we're striving to ensure that all elements of our worship be a ministry of the word. I've heard it said that we are to preach the word, pray the word, sing the word, etc. So it's not just that we want to be Bible-based, which can be shallow if we're just Bible-based, but if the Bible is actually directing and infusing the richness of the word in the songs that we sing, obviously we get that every week in the sermon. In our prayers, in every aspect, we see the power and the authority and the blessing of God coming through his word in every aspect of the service.
In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, it says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." As Andy preached this morning, the Word of God is one of those unshakable truths that will continue in our worship.
As I mentioned earlier, there's a horizontal or an edification aspect of our worship. That is, that all things will be done for building up, nourishing faith, and promoting our maturity in Christ, equipping the saints for ministry and ongoing obedience to the Word. And a little shift in thought here. Also, it says, containing elements of informality, of hospitality and community, in order to welcome one another graciously as God has welcomed us.
Along that line, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Now, this element has also been a part of a key core value in our corporate worship for years. I mean, the fact that we are to consider one another. And so from time to time, you'll see elements of our corporate worship, as you have maybe testimonies or an opportunity to just encourage and greet one another in our corporate body. We want to continue to keep each other on our mind because, again, it is our corporate time together that we are thinking about and praying about. And so one another, each other, we're important, and we want to continue to encourage that as we go forward.
True worship is joyful, offering to the Lord a joyful sacrifice, celebrating Christ's victory for us over sin and death, joyfully anticipating our eternity with Him in the new heavens and the new earth. And as we'll talk about more tonight, it's just an area that we feel like we need to grow as a church body, is in joyful expression and celebration.
Psalm 100, verses 1 and 2 says, "Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs." You know, I've heard Andy teach us that there are two aspects that each Christian has to balance when they come into worship. One of those aspects is just this brokenness that you come, understanding that you're a spiritual beggar in need of a Savior. And when you come to worship, you come with that kind of a broken, contrite heart. Balance that, though, with coming before Him with joy and celebration and singing for our salvation and just being overjoyed with what God's done in our lives. And so I feel like our church really has a good handle on the first aspect of that, where we understand who we are before God and we're broken and we're coming. But one aspect that we would like to see improved in our worship is just the joy and the celebration that we bring to it. So that's...
We also recognize that true worship has a therapeutic element to it, that is, seeking to heal the wandering Christian from the idols that have temporarily captivated his heart, instilling a sense of wonder and amazement that God is superior to any lesser attraction.
Philippians 3:8 says, Paul says, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ." So it seems to me that our corporate worship has to be therapeutic in this sense. You know, John Piper, in one of his writings, says that human heart's an idol factory. We're constantly wandering after created things rather than the Creator. It happens to us throughout the week. And so when you come back here for worship, one of the things that we seek to do is break those temporary bonds of attraction to idols and restore back a focus on Christ. And that's very therapeutic. It's healing for us. We need that. And so what we have to do is portray Christ as eminently superior, greater than any idol, anything you could go after, and make Christ appear as He really is, truly attractive, winsome, delightful. And that if our worship isn't really doing that, then as I mentioned in the sermon today, we've really failed. We have not reached down into that pit that people are in and drawn people out and healed them, restored them, but we've just left them the way they were. And so we want a therapeutic restoration on the greatness of Christ, how much better he is than anything else in the universe.
I know I've felt that on Sunday mornings many times, where my heart is not as close to the Lord as I would want it to be that particular morning. But even just being with you and worshiping God together, I'm just caught up into that. And it's a very therapeutic and healing, encouraging thing to worship together the living God. We also want our worship to be culturally engaging, recognizing that every generation and culture has a heart language that enables them to worship God in spirit and in truth. New thought. Also, making the service intelligible and seeker-sensible. So explaining difficult concepts as they're needed. So there's no need to worry about using a word like atonement as long as you explain it so that people are not just lost as to what even we're talking about. And then lastly, we want to employ music that does not conflict with an atmosphere of majesty and holiness. There's a temptation, I think, as musicians to be performers, to be entertainers. And the more contemporary you get, I feel like the danger increases. So this is just a parameter that we put here. We don't want this to be a rock concert. We don't want this to become the greatest show in Durham. You got to go see the music there, right? It's a desire to encourage the body with a more culturally engaging style of worship, and also that will be more conversant with our surrounding culture.
Well, friends, I have to admit that some of the best verses of these I'm going to defer to my why section. But both in Isaiah 60 and in Revelation 21, there is a streaming of the nations into the sanctuary of God to beautify the place of worship. And so we don't have time to go through all these verses. Some tyrant required that we choose only one of the three cross references. I don't know who that was, but probably me. At any rate, but the idea here is you ought to read Isaiah 60 and then Revelation 21, pick some of that same language. And the idea is that the gates are always going to stand open day and night so that the wealth of the nations may stream into it. Now in Revelation 21, by that time you're past, I think, Judgment Day and into the new heaven, new earth. But I still think it's an intriguing concept. And the idea is that every tribe and language and people and nation has its own way of worshiping God. And it's magnificent and marvelous, and God wants it to be brought in to beautify his place of worship. And so the idea is for us to find out what there is that we can use that will glorify God and dispense with those things that can't. And there's just going to have to be a filtering there. Some things are just unusable. But other things are beautiful and attractive, and we have to discern what those are. So that's some of the beginning themes of cultural engagement.
Also want to show deference to one another in all things, and this is one of the areas that may require more of us than others to show deference to one another. Worship services would be implemented then with a desire to enhance the unity of the church and not to put an obstacle or a hindrance in a brother's way, to recognize that our meeting together is for corporate response to God, not just individual, and that showing deference to others in multiple ways can include things like music style decisions.
Philippians 2, 3 through 4 says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others." And I've always gotten a humorous picture in my mind with this verse. You say humorous picture within your mind with this verse. How? Well, I picture two guys standing at a door, both trying to exit, and the other's trying to get the other one to go before them. The other's trying to, you know, and they keep going back and forth. No, you go, no, you go, no, you go. But this picture within the body of Christ, that this deference that we are to show to one another, that we are constantly to be looking out for the interest of other people and not solely after our own interest. And so, in other words, there's a concern for others. There's a concern for those that are coming, that are looking at being a part of our body, that are being drawn by God from a spiritual perspective to make sure that we that this isn't about us, but this is about each other and the way that we operate together as a body.
We also see the excellence of God and that He is an orderly God, and therefore we say worship should be excellent, should be orderly. We will pursue, our desires to pursue an undistracting excellence. That is, music and worship poorly done is very distracting, yet with great excellence that draws attention and glory to God. And secondly, that it should be orderly. So we recognize that worship should be glorious as God is glorious and orderly as God is orderly. In other words, worship will not be haphazard or unprepared. You just kind of come in and, hey, what? Just go by the Spirit. So we follow the Spirit in planning and in preparation, and then we come into worship with a willingness to follow His leadership even in the moment. But that doesn't mean that we come unprepared or haphazardly. So it's both. It's really both things.
1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 and 40. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. And that's our prayer and that's our hope, that our worship would be orderly. Doesn't necessarily mean we won't follow the Spirit, but the orderly means that it would just be pleasing and glorifying God.
Then just to reinforce what we said earlier about things not becoming a performance or entertainment, but that we would make sure that worship is participatory. That is, that the chief musical sound is not anything that you hear from the platform, but that it's God's people singing and praising and worshiping God together. It's very easy. It doesn't really matter what style you're talking about in this particular case. It's very easy for the music and the instruments to become all-encompassing and to overwhelm the room such that you don't even feel like you're making a contribution. You're not even a part of that. So we want to do all we can to make sure that the whole point is our worshiping and lifting up our voices unto God with a shout of praise. And then secondly here is just the aspect of preparation. Each member is encouraged to prepare himself or herself for holy participation in corporate worship. This is why we have a worship preparation page on the website. This is why we encourage family worship, so that along the way we are worshiping throughout the week, so that we come together. Sunday is the highlight. We're anticipating Sunday all week, and Sunday fills us up so that we can make it through the next week to the next time that we're meeting together.
Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." So the word of God dwells, or is at home with us. It's at home with us, and it's abundantly in us. And so we see two things come out of this. We see teaching, and we see the emotion that comes out as we experience the Word of God living in us. And so, as John MacArthur said, he said that if you're so filled with the Word of Christ that when you cut, you bleed the Word of Christ. It comes out. And so that's the way we should be. And so in being prepared for worship, that if we're spending time in God's Word daily and just being built up in Him, then when we come to worship, then we will be, this emotion will come out, and that we'll be able to worship Him in this way, in this vital way, with gratitude in our hearts to God.
So, thank you, Tim. So there's even just some overlap here in that we don't want to go without saying that worship is not only about what happens here in this room on Sunday morning, but that it's an all of life. In the New Testament, there's such an incredible emphasis on this, remembering that worship should continue in private, that is in our quiet times, in our families and homes with family worship, and in everyday life, not just on Sunday mornings.
In Romans 12, 1 and 2, says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so as Eric just mentioned, these last two they definitely can overlap. It is our prayer and our desire that our corporate gathering would fuel and be a joy as we go out into the world. And you know, oftentimes you've heard me share that Peter and John in Acts 4:13, when people met them, they knew they had been with Jesus. And so our prayer is that as our corporate body meets and then we leave, we continue to think and speak of Christ in the classroom, at the workplace, in our neighborhood, wherever we may be, and so that worship continues. And it's not just limited to 414 Cleveland Street or in your home fellowships, whatever that address is, but wherever we go.
So what that shows you is what we've worked on from a core values perspective. One of the things that we tried to do as we discussed this matter of worship, before we got into discussing what it looks like, we said, you know, we need some guidance. You know, we need some boundaries, some principles to follow so that when we start talking about styles and other issues like that, that we can see, do they fit within these parameters? And so this is for us to communicate to you so that you know, okay, what's guiding them? What are their boundaries? Is it just a decision on style? No, it's not just a decision on style. We have something that's higher than a stylistic issue that we're looking at, and that is we're looking to these core values that we believe are found in Scripture that teach us on how it is that we should guide these things. During the Q&A time, if you have any questions on these particular core values, we'll be happy to answer those. But what we'll go into now, we'll turn it over to Andy Davis, is a discussion of why some of the changes that we're talking about.
It occurred to us that you may look at this sheet with these core values, with the descriptions and the scriptures, and say, well, yeah, we're doing that, aren't we? This is all in place. Why would you think that any significant changes are needed? And in a way, it may be a little illogical to do the why section before the what section, but so it is. So we're doing why before what. But the idea is, as we looked through these things and as we just assessed our worship, we saw some danger areas, perhaps some present deficiencies, some concerns that if we continued along this trajectory and didn't make changes within two or three decades, you know, the concern that I related this morning was that, you know, that time, people will have passed us by and that we will have been frozen in time and didn't move on. And we didn't want that to happen. So what I'd like to do is just kind of go through a few of these briefly and add one that's not on the list. And then I want to dig into a couple of scriptures in particular and hopefully answer that question. Why? And why what? Well, to some degree, you could say, why trouble the church? You know, why have this meeting tonight? Why cause people perhaps to stumble? Just leave it as it is. Well, we thought there was a danger to leaving it as it was. That's generally why we want to change. We don't think that it's right to just leave it as it is. And we are concerned. We don't want anyone to leave the church over a change in form or style. We don't desire that. We know that there's likely to be a lot of shepherding, a lot of time spent with people. We want to do that, you know, and we want to help people grow. And we understand that in the end, it may be that just certain people's convictions may be just different and they'll have to do what they do. Just know that you have those options here, which you wouldn't have had in first century Corinth, for example. You know, I mean, you'd have to stick with that church. There wasn't any other game in town. Here, we understand there are many good local churches, and they have different philosophies of ministry. We understand that. But we're desiring to do the best we can to explain and to teach and to help people grow together. So we stay together. So why? As we look through some of the bullets that popped out as perhaps trouble spots or areas we needed to address, the first was the issue of cultural engagement. And I want to give a couple of scriptures on that presently, but not right now. The idea is that it could be that there's going to be a growing rift between us and the way that people of our culture express themselves in joy or celebration or communication, etc., and that rift was a problem. So we wanted to be sure that we hadn't bypassed the issue of culture and what people were doing in the outside world in that we would not be able to communicate and connect with them. So again, there are some scriptures on this that I'll give you overview presently, but I'm just giving you an overview right now. The issue of joy, again, joy, and as I commented earlier, therapy, joyful therapy, the idea, are we connecting with people, or is there a disconnect? As we look around, are people just glazed over, frankly? Doing the same thing again and again and again. There's just a gap of connection at that point. And so we wanted to be sure that we were doing everything we could to draw joy, draw people into joy in Christ, etc. The issue of showing deference, is it possible that by embracing and establishing one kind of era of worship, one pattern of worship, that a demographic or a group in the church wasn't really having their time, wasn't really being embraced, etc. And so there wasn't really an opportunity in that case for, let's say, younger people or people that, just run in different circles to have music or singing or different patterns that they found engaging and delightful, etc. And also, and this may be a little challenging, but the idea is, in general, forms are going to get left behind anyway. Decades will pass and then those forms are done. A younger pattern of worship has to be given its time because that's where, in general, the churches are going. And so the idea of showing deference became an issue, etc. Participatory kind of already covered that. The idea is, are people engaged? Are we connecting? Are people enjoying what we're doing? And are they singing? And are they loving what's going on? Now, I'm fully aware, the elders are aware, that we can do everything just right. But if somebody's languishing in sin, frankly, if they're struggling in their own walk with Christ, there's a separation and an unhealthy pattern there. There's not going to be much that we can do until they repent and want to be with Christ and to delight in Him. So we can't do everything. A lot of it is up to you folks to walk well with Jesus throughout the week. But still, it's good for us to do everything we can to help. And then the issue of traditionalism, we just need to be aware in church history that the churches struggle with this constantly, that external patterns that themselves were inventions at one point become almost equal in authority to the Word of God. And you just need to know some history to know that that pattern was itself new at one point and is not equal to the Word of God and therefore should have no higher authority than any other temporary pattern. Traditionalism is a constant danger. And Jesus talked about it in Matthew 15, honoring the traditions of men above the Word of God. It's something that we have to watch out for constantly. And I want to add something. I think Eric touched on it with this idea of informality. And, there's got to be, again, with all these things, limits. But I think all of us feel that participate in the leadership of worship just how sometimes stiff and formal our worship can feel. In other words, that if you make a mistake, you need to apologize, you're like aghast or something like that. It's like this brittle piece of china or crystal glass that just isn't family-like. Whereas other times, like now or Wednesday evening or whatever, there's more of an informal feeling of love for one another and delight. Now, everything still needs to be done decently in good order. We're not looking for outbursts from the congregation or other things that we can talk about on and on. We can go into all that. But at the same time, it just seems like it needs to be too perfect and formal here. And friends, it isn't just that I don't want to wear a tie or a suit anymore. It's not that at all. I like wearing suits. I have a good number of them, and I'm finding the occasions for them are dwindling. So that's not it, and we're not saying anything one way or the other. That's not it. It's just the feel. Sometimes just flat out too formal. We were concerned about that. Well, now I want to dig into a couple of scriptures in particular that, are concerning to us, and we want to draw them out. The first is John 4:24, and there it says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Of course, I mentioned that this morning. I think that this is probably the most important verse in the New Testament on worship. I think Romans 12 is important too, but I just think John 4:24, 23, and 24, those are just vital verses in which our Lord teaches us about worship, and specifically about change in worship. Remember, the Samaritan woman is talking about this mountain or Jerusalem, which is the proper place for worship, and Jesus is giving a tremendous glimpse of the future and saying, it is going to change. The time is coming, he says, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That's huge. Well, most commentators, most translators of that verse put the Spirit word in the lowercase s. And I think they do it rightly. So it's some kind of a spirit rather than the Holy Spirit. It's an interpretive decision. And so we do believe that the Holy Spirit plays a vital role in worship. Philippians 3:3 teaches that. We are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God. Glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. We're not in any way denying the Holy Spirit's role in worship. I just don't think that's what Jesus was talking about in John 4:24. Well, what then is he talking about there? Well, I think it has to do with the human spirit, or we could say passion, an engagement, a desire, a yearning, a delight, a zeal. God wants hot worship is what we're saying. He doesn't want cold, distant worship. He doesn't want people honoring him with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. He doesn't want that. That's not worship. And so if you're going to worship, you must worship with your spirit. Paul uses that kind of language also, you know, worshiping with my mind and my spirit, that kind of thing in 1 Corinthians as well. The idea is that I am personally into this. I'm into this. I'm engaged in it. Spirit and truth. Okay, well, whatever it is that's exciting me, whatever it is that's just causing me passion, has to be based on the truth of the Word of God. So you've got to have both. You can't just have truth and no passion. You can't have passion and no truth. You've got to have both for there to be genuine worship. Well, our concern is that we're not necessarily achieving that as we prepare worship, that we are not necessarily kindling passion in people. And here's where the issue of music, the gift of music, comes in, and it's so amazing. Music just has an ability to kindle affections very powerfully. And therein lies its gift and blessing, and therein lies its danger. Some time ago, I was watching this movie with Tom Hanks in it called Castaway. And in that movie, he forms an attachment with a volleyball, Wilson. And at a climactic point in the movie, Wilson floats away. And the music swells, and you're there crying over a volleyball. Something's going on here. And from then on, I decided if I ever watch this movie again, I am going to guard my heart when we get to that part. I am not weeping over a volleyball. So we just need to be careful about music, because it has the power to ignite emotions, and it can be dangerous. Yeah, but that doesn't mean we don't try to find out what there is there to use, because conversely, let me tell you something. When these folks lead us in worship and the music's right and the lyrics are right, well, I weep. That's what I do. Other people do other things. I just have tears coming down my face. I've been told some people in worship try for it. They're trying to get the pastor to cry. He always preaches better when he cries. But I don't know. I wept at the baptisms today. I thought that was so awesome. Yearn for more of them. I really felt that way. I was so excited for what God had done in those two people's lives. But for me, here's the thing. I guess I want to be sure that we're not throwing out the baby with the bathwater, that there may be some passages of music, some approaches to music that are powerful and can be used to the glory of God. So as long as it's done in spirit and in truth, let's do it. And I feel that we may be in danger of throwing out the baby with the bathwater. There's some, it could be some great things out there that we could use that will connect with people and draw them in passion and not become entertainment-based or trivial, whatever. We're still going to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. We're still going to see that he's a consuming fire and that we should worship him with fear and trembling. Yeah, amen. But I just feel like if we embrace just an older pattern of worship, we may miss something that God wants to do. All right, the second text that I want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verses 23 through 25. And this is, you know, a little bit out of context. It's talking about speaking in tongues and prophecy. And, you know, in one sense, I hesitate to go here. You know, we've talked about charismatic gifts. We talked about, you know, we as elders are not ready to become a charismatic church. I don't know that we ever will. I'm not a cessationist. We've talked about that. That's not what we're discussing here tonight. I can speak for all the elders to say that we are not going there at this present time. If you are personally disappointed in that, I understand. Believe me, I do. But that's just not what we're talking about right now. But still, there's a transferable principle here, and it has to do with the way outsiders see worship. In 1 Corinthians 14, 23 through 25, it says, "So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Well, this is huge for me personally on the issue of any changes we may make in worship. What it means is that to the Apostle Paul, the way that the local church is seen by outsiders is important. And that there are two different ways that the outsiders can see that church. He's worried about two opposite reactions. One is that the outsider may come in and think you are out of your mind. Well, that's one thing. We understand the speaking in tongues with no interpretation. We could see that. But I think we could expand it to say it could be a negative reaction of outsiders when they come in and just say, there's nothing going on here. You're detached, or you're cold, or I didn't feel anything here, or you're 50 years behind the scenes, or whatever they say. Those issues matter. Now notice that there's two categories of people Paul's looking at. It says an unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand. So it would be then an unbeliever and a believer, right? Because unbelievers are already covered in the first category. And so therefore, we are concerned both about unbelievers who are outsiders and believers who are outsiders. And so we can have, let's take the second category, believers who come into our church and it's just not happening here for them. They're godly people, they're into evangelism, excited about missions, they love the word of God being faithfully preached, but there are just some other eject modes and they don't end up partnering with us. They don't end up joining here. And so we are hindered in terms of our ongoing recruitment of, let's say, new people who move into the community, et cetera. It's a problem. And I'm telling you, it's happened. People have told us that. And so that's a concern. And then in terms of outsiders who are unbelievers, we have to in some way, in a way that's honorable and godly, connect with them. So the alternate reaction is that something will happen in their hearts and that they will fall down in our midst and say, surely God's at work in this place. I think we should yearn for that and not the other. We should be crafting under the leadership of the Holy Spirit worship services that do a good job of engaging the outsider, whether they're believers or unbelievers. So that's my best attempt at why.
All right. Next up, we're going to be talking about what. This is probably the section that many of you are really interested in. And what does this look like? And so I'm going to turn this over to Eric now, and he's going to discuss whether he's going to be wearing a spandex suit on Sunday mornings or not.
No comment. So one thing I want to make clear even before I start talking about the specifics of and the details of this is that this has been something that we've talked about for years. Priorly, if that's a word, in it with the deacons before we even had elders, and then when we instituted the elder polity. It's been something that we've been discussing for many, many years. There's been a care that we would not impulsively make any decision, especially when it comes to a stylistic choice. Local churches, I believe, at the end of the day, have to make a decision. And sometimes that's difficult to do because you realize that that's going to affect people on both sides. Some people will feel great. Other people will feel very sad, almost like you've lost your dear friend. In a music style. And I understand the reality of that. Music affects us very deeply. And when you start talking about someone's music as opposed to someone else's music, it's very personal, isn't it? You feel that you're being judged if someone says you don't like this one or you don't like that one. And we also have very strong convictions about these things. In the scheme of the discussions that we've had over the years, we've implemented a number of changes already. And so I want to highlight some of those things even before we talk about what we're looking at for the near future. We've talked tonight about cultural engagement. We've talked about joy. You know, over the years, I hope you've noticed just even instrumentally and with song selection and things like that, we've tried to highlight that better. We've tried to emphasize our joy in Christ and the grace of God and celebrating that so that we're not bogged down in a sense of puritanical sinfulness and on our faces before God, which is certainly right, but things need to be held in balance, don't they? I mean, you have to get to a place of celebrating God's grace and not just living in confession of sin, these kinds of things. The formality aspects. One thing that we could mention just as a side note is that it was mentioned this morning is we don't have choir robes anymore. We've tried to address even just the issue of the formality at First Baptist in the sense of, I mean, I remember talking to some people who have said just worshiping at FBC, or especially if you have to read a scripture on Sunday morning or if you have to pray. So many people have just said, oh, you know, there's just fear associated. And it's also a unique thing for us as First Baptists. For some reason, there is this nervousness that you may have here that you wouldn't have at another church. We're trying to fight against that. We don't want to be lackadaisical about things, but we want to be more loving and more family-like in our worship so that these things are not so intense all the time. They don't need to be nerve-wracking to lead us in prayer or to read scripture for us. These are things that we do to honor and glorify God, and that we shouldn't be nervous. Thirdly, in special music and during the offertory, things like that, we've opened things up even over the past year or two, and you've heard testimonies, things like that. You've heard a variety of things rather than the always and forever choral anthem for the offertory. So we're still doing choral anthems. We did one this morning. But it's not always feeling that you have to be in that rut. The announcements have been moved to the end of the service to try to encourage a more vertical, God-centered worship focus. Sometimes we'll have the greeting, and sometimes we won't, because we want to emphasize on certain particular Sunday mornings that the community aspect of the church and welcoming visitors and this kind of thing. But sometimes it's just great to have the freedom to say, we're not going to have the greeting this morning because we'd like to have an extended medley of songs and prayers and scriptures where we're just completely God-focused that particular morning, and have that freedom to do that. You've noticed musical changes even recently where we've used less organ. We've emphasized certain instruments. I mean, 3 years ago, I would say, we didn't have a regular bass guitar player and an acoustic guitar player. The djembe drum, which is fairly hidden back there right now, but we've used that more. We're trying to bring in a more of a rhythmic aspect to things. In moving forward, what we're saying is that we feel that there's a need for changing the core sound of what we do. Now, if you take any particular song, any given song, and you put it through a filter of instrumentation, it's going to come across sounding a certain way. And there are certain instruments that are very defining for a style. We have, up to this point, had a regular, every Sunday morning, presentation of piano, organ, full orchestra, and then a regular rotation of handbells. So what we're saying in moving forward is that we'd like to have a rhythm section. So we'd have the drum set, which is not entirely new. We've had a drum set before. But to bring the drum set, to highlight the fact that the core sound would be, at this point, the drum set, the guitars, perhaps electric, bass guitar, piano, keyboards, this kind of thing, but still supplemented then by orchestra members so that we don't necessarily have the full orchestra up there the entire time and every single Sunday, but we can have a rotation of a violinist or two or the flute or trumpet and these kinds of things so that people are still employing their gifts. And then vocally, chorally, the choir would remain a worship leading and supportive ensemble to our worship. The choir helps us learn new songs. They can do things as an anthem, as an offertory piece on occasion that are very meaningful and very special. But we don't need to feel that has to be the focus every single Sunday morning, is the choir singing an anthem. Or perhaps we don't have the choir that particular morning, but maybe just a group of singers singing and encouraging us in our praise. But just to have that freedom. As far as song selection, we're not saying that there's any desire to not sing hymns anymore. The hymns, as we all know, communicate a depth of theology that you don't always get in contemporary songs. And yet there's a real beautiful balance that you get from actually singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When you have a balance of songs of response that just say, God, I love you and I praise you and I worship your name, combined with something like we sang this morning, like a mighty fortress is our God, which is just chock full with biblical imagery and theology. We want to continue worshiping, as Andy just said and reminded us, in spirit, so that there's a responsiveness to it, and in truth, with depth of thought and theology. So song selection then, and I'm not going to say that, you know, a new core sound will not affect to some degree the songs that will be selected, the newer songs that we'll learn together. Certainly it will. You know, it's a different style of music. It actually opens up the opportunity for us to sing songs that would maybe we wouldn't normally sing now, because it's hard to sing certain songs without the rhythm section supporting it. So singing much of the same songs with a different core sound. As far as timing, the answer to the timing question is as soon as we can do it excellently. So if things work out such that 3 weeks from now we have the players, we have these things, I'll just tell you right now, you know, I've ordered a drum set. I've ordered an acoustic drum set, but it's not here. So we obviously can't implement that until it's actually, you know, at the building and usable. So there's just the aspect of we don't want to do anything until we can do it well. So I would even invite the elders to chime in if there's areas of clarity that need to be made, or Ryan, if you want to go ahead and into the question and answer time. One thing, you know, let me just say, in sharing tonight, there's such a fear that I have of, on the one hand, locking us in by saying too much, where you might come and you said, well, I thought we were doing this. And then, you know what I'm saying? And saying more than I needed to say, or not saying enough so that you come in and you're shocked by some reason. I want to take away any shock value and enable you to be a part of this conversation and to know exactly what we're thinking, but knowing that there's going to be some flexibility as we move forward as to how we actually implement things on Sunday morning. So,
yeah. Let me share with you briefly, when we talk about this core sound issue, there's a book that came out about 10 years ago that was a short little biographies on all the past presidents of the Southern Baptist Convention, and one of those past presidents was E.Y. Mullins. E.Y. Mullins is more famously known for being one of the presidents of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville. But before then, he was a pastor, and he was a pastor of a church in Baltimore. And the biography on Mullins opened up with this paragraph. In 1888, members of the Lee Street Baptist Church in Baltimore, Maryland, were in danger of splitting their fellowship over the issue of musical preference in the worship services. The more things change, the more they stay the same. Their pastor, E.Y. Mullins, quickly recognized the problem as generational, between the young people who desired contemporary music and their elders who were far more traditional. The controversy began when church services were moved to the basement lecture hall due to the renovation of the auditorium. The temporary place of worship provided one extra amenity not found in the sanctuary. Guess what it was? A piano. So basically, the church was in danger of splitting over the sound of a piano as a part of the worship service. If you remember what Andy said a little bit earlier, all you have to do is study history to find out that some things that have been with us for a while were once introduced as new concepts in worship. And this is an example where the issue of the use of the piano was a concern during that time. They came to a compromise. They learned how to do it, they weren't the catalyst for this. But you know, now you would walk in, and if you didn't see a piano as part of worship, you might be shocked, thinking, "Where's the piano?" But there was a time when the piano was actually a source of concern for them. And so I share that as kind of a tie-in to what Andy was talking about, that if we study history and we see how these things are new, but also just to kind of provide us some context. To recognize that things that we've held on to haven't always been traditions, but they were one time introduced new. We know that we've obviously taken quite a bit of time talking about these core values, talking about why, and talking about what. And what we want to do now is open it up for questions. We haven't set a time limit on these questions. You know, if we get to a place where we're kind of being repetitive and we're not covering a lot of ground, then we might go ahead and call the evening. But we want to give you the opportunity to ask questions. And so what we're going to do is we're going to ask, one, obviously like everybody, and not that we would expect anybody here to do this, but just remember the attitude in which you ask the questions and the way that you do. Also, if you have multiple questions, try your best to condense them into one. That doesn't mean one question with 10 parts. That means one question. And what we're going to ask you, if you do have a second question, please wait until everybody else gets a chance to ask a question. So that you're not simply being the one that's dominating the time, asking the questions that are going on, but give everybody else an opportunity. So once we get through that, if we get through everybody else asking questions, then we'll allow you to come back and do it. Now, one point of logistics. David, are these set up as ambient mics or for them to walk up to and ask their questions? These mics down front here. They're live. So are they supposed to come down to them? Okay. This is being recorded, just like this morning service, so that those church members that weren't able to be here can listen in, hear some of the details that we're talking about. And so what we're going to ask is if you have a question, rather than standing up in the back and us trying to interpret what you're saying and not being able to hear and to make sure that the people that are going to have to listen to this later can listen, if you'll come down, there's actually two mics here, and you'll see a little tape in front of it that gives you a good reference as to where to stand. And so what I want to do now at this point in time is open it up for you to ask questions of us. And we will field these through different answers, different elders trying to answer those questions. So this is that awkward moment where nobody wants to go first. There we go. We've got a first one. Maybe it's not an awkward moment. James.
So I'll try to just speak honestly and not eloquently in any way. I'm not real happy about this. I'll be real honest in that way. Largely that's because I don't mind telling you I'm 29 years old, and I prefer my music to be at least 100 years older than when I was born. The cultural argument doesn't apply to me because I'm a young person with a young family. In fact, I think I represent in some ways the demographic that you'd be trying to appeal to. And I have to tell you, one of the things that I loved about this church, looking for it, was the more traditional style of music. I would wonder, the rest of our church, maybe this is our culture. I mean, there are good Bible-preaching churches that have a contemporary style of worship in the Triangle. First Baptist kind of, to me, stood out as a gem of, like, traditional worship with good, solid Bible teaching. So for someone like me, who you talked about, we want to stay culturally relevant, that culture changes and people's preferences and all that. There is a culture of people that likes traditional music. And it's not we like the music of our fathers or whatever. I made a joke about 100 years old, but a lot of my favorite hymns are written in the 1800s, 1700s, 1600s. It's not like this is music I grew up with. We're not listening to 80s music or something and thinking that's what I like, that's what I'm comfortable with. This is very old music, relatively speaking. That I really like, and I would think, you know, that there's others in the congregation that really like it as well. So I guess I just wanted to voice that and wonder, like, how much of the congregation is saying, yeah, we want change in music, and how much is saying, this is going to be really painful for us because we really enjoy traditional music. I had written down other things, but I left my paper up, so I'll leave it at that.
While somebody's else getting ready to pick it up, let me just respond on a couple of things. Saying the generational issue we know is a generalization. It's not an absolute truth in referring to that there are those that are in an older generation that prefer a different style of music. And so that's the case. We're talking more about generalizations on that. And I guess to answer some of that, and some others can respond, is those deep theological hymns, that doesn't mean that we're not going to sing those, that they're going to be a part. It's more of a sound issue is to how that is. Some won't, because some won't fit into that sound, but you're still going to see. As a matter of fact, there's lots of churches. It's funny how the move has changed from the old, if you remember the old praise chorus versus hymn debate, has changed. It's not necessarily praise chorus versus hymns anymore. It's the sound at which we sing a lot of the hymns. And so it's not an issue of abandoning those. It's maybe that the core sound is going to be different. Are there other comments?
Piggybacking off what Andy said this morning about the change in Hebrews, I think there's the core thing that I think a core element here is the issue of what is our only goal. There's only really one goal that we exist, is to advance the kingdom. The advancement of the kingdom is God is using the church. He's using local believers. But the advancement of the kingdom is not the advancement of a style of worship. It's not advancement. It's people coming to know Jesus Christ and being discipled. We don't think we're doing a good job of that here. And that is important. If you go to Matthew, I think 21, I don't have a Bible in front of me. I think it's 21. At the end of one of the parables, when the owner couldn't get stuff back, so he sends some people to kill him. At the end of it, Jesus said, "That's me. I'm the cornerstone on which that was slain." But then he says this at the end of that. He says, "But only those that bear fruit will be spared." Churches that don't bear fruit have to take a hard, deep look at it. And we don't think we're bearing fruit like we need to bear fruit. That's the only purpose of the church. Now, in people coming to Christ, they're glorified. God is glorified because Jesus said, "That is what I came to seek and to save the lost. I didn't come to build pews. I didn't come for a worship style." But we do have music. David had music. There's music in the Old Testament. But we think that this is a key issue. And you have to say, the lost are coming, they're being baptized, and they're being discipled to reach other people for Christ. That's a key issue that cannot be sold short in this discussion.
I saw a slide that had five or six problem areas on earlier, and I was just wondering what we're going to do about the other problem areas, because it seems like just changing the style of music or whatever isn't going to address all of those.
I'm not sure I understood. Five or six problem areas in the Y section?
The issue of the Y section on participatory and joy.
How do we do not think that changing the music is going to solve all of those. And as a matter of fact, I said this morning that a far bigger concern, as Ron just touched on, is for me, the lack of evangelistic fruit in this church. And I don't think changing the music is going to change that. We're not naive. This isn't a silver bullet. Like suddenly we're going to have dozens of people baptized if we just have more upbeat music. What concerned me, though, was that comfort that we were seeking that causes you not to witness to your server person at the restaurant or your neighbor who moved in or co-worker, where you pull in and you're like, what pleases me, what is comfortable to me, etc. And I feel that pull of myself. And I just have to be constantly reminded, get out of myself, out of what makes me comfortable, and keep reaching out and sharing the gospel. So I don't believe that we're going to solve all of these problems so simply. I don't. But we think that this particular aspect is an issue that has to be addressed. We do not think that all of these problems will go away if we address them. As I alluded to, the fact of engagement, I think I even said that, really has a lot of it has to do with your sanctification. And I think, Ron, you'd agree with this. It's not just leading new people to Christ, but that the existing saints are established and built up in their faith, which the overwhelming majority of the verses in the New Testament are geared toward. But as a healthy church is established and built, they're going to be leading new people to Christ. And if we're not, then you can look back at our sanctification and say something's defective. You know, we may be getting the doctrine right, but we are not engaging the world well. So I think that this is no silver bullet. We're not thinking all these problems are going to be solved this way. We're looking at all the areas of church life. You know, the men's ministry, women's ministry, there's mentoring going on. We're wanting people to grow in those areas. The counseling ministry addresses deep issues of sanctification, et cetera. We don't think this is the only thing that's going to solve all those complex problems.
Good afternoon. I have just a few things to say, but most of them I wanted to agree with Lauren that I... sounds like a lot of these issues have a bigger heart issue than just worship going on here, and I agree that this worship's not going to be the main thing that's going to be solving all these issues. It's more of an attitude and an approach to worship and the congregation in general. And also, with what was said earlier, I've done a lot of thinking and talking to people my age, and I'm 23, I'm just out of college, and I know that I'm not alone, at least in this church, with preferences when it comes to styles of music. And I know I'm not really into the more contemporary styles of music particularly. I know that's a personal preference. But I don't know. It seems like there's a much larger heart issue that's going on here. But there was one other thing I did want to say is that I'm wondering kind of, I heard Andy mention this morning that he's concerned that the music will become obsolete, and I'm kind of wondering what in the worship, if you do think something's in the worship is obsolete, and how you think that it's not exactly keeping up with culture, especially when I've talked to many of my peers, and that's, again, why they come here, because they think there's a good balance of worship styles here.
Are you asking what
what particularly in our worship do you think is becoming obsolete?
Nothing directly. And again, I don't know if I emphasize this enough that I said I see all these patterns that, you know, it's already too far gone. It's not that. It's that it was more of a stickiness, kind of like a Velcro connection to certain patterns that then become established patterns, and it's harder to pull out of. And I then reach way back into church history to patterns that are clearly obsolete for local church worship. You know, I talked about the Gregorian chants, I talked about medieval dance music, other things like that. And it's like, well, clearly that. So therefore, we saw a dynamic where the church had to be not constantly, but more continually evaluating music and being sure that traditionalism wasn't, you know, closing off newer forms of worship that were being accepted and God was blessing in other places, but we can't have them here because of the patterns that were here. So it wasn't so much that I look at what we're doing and saying this is already obsolete. I didn't even see that happening. But it was more, were we engaging newer forms, and was it possible that a pattern of worship that we had already seen, you know, dominated by the pipe organ, the orchestra section and all that, could eventually become obsolete, or, you know, an older pattern that wasn't really embraced, you know, by the popular culture. So it wasn't that it was already happening or had happened. It was more a concern that we continue to keep moving and not stick down. You know, for example, you know, I remember when I first came here, every service began with the chiming of the hour. I remember that distinctly. And I remember one particular Sunday in which a woman just stood out front and in choir robe chimed the hour very strongly. This was a woman that's very dedicated to tradition. And I remember that and just thinking, wow, it's just a danger. Traditionalism is a danger in the church. And I think if you know anything about church history or about churches around, you can say that is a danger that we have to fight. That's it. It's not so much what we're doing now is already obsolete. It's not that.
I think also humans in general, Christians and non-Christians, have a hard time moving away from that which they've done. My family traditions are very hard to break. And all of yours are. It's not that they should be broken, but to move when another generation wants to have Christmas different, it's a family fight. Or Thanksgiving different, well, we're going to do it different than my... When my wife and I first got married, she was from Australia, we had our first Thanksgiving. She had never had a Thanksgiving here. That was a big culture shock. To have someone never been Thanksgiving, I'd been through 20-some-odd years of those. We don't like the changes. We don't like the changes in our church. No one likes to change. And the thing is, we become to idolize those. In fact, I have to search my heart. If someone said, okay, for the sake of discussion, would you have only organ music? Actually, yes, because I like organ music. However, most of the people that I talk to don't like organ music. Are we willing to say, if people will come, it's not a non-issue, though. This study structure of forms and issues and styles of worship is not a non-issue, though. Are you willing, though, to say, if many of my friends would come to church here and come to faith, I'm willing to give up that. Paul did that at Jerusalem Conference, Acts 15. They came up with three things: sexual immorality, meat sacrificed to idols, and eating meat with blood in it. By the time Paul's ministry is over, the two of them, the meat sacrificed to idols and meat with blood in it, he had eliminated, which were huge for the Jews, and the Gentiles didn't care because they were doing it. But for the Jews, it was. But sexual immorality upheld, which we would uphold. We have a hard time getting rid of styles and forms, and it's hard for us not to worship the forms. We have a hard time. Andy preached on that this morning. But I think that is a human nature, and we cannot get rid of something for the sake of Christ. I'm the same way. I struggle to make changes. We all do.
I've been really encouraged just hearing the way that things have been presented this morning. The way things are being presented tonight. My wife and I have visited a number of Baptist churches in the last couple years. We moved down here just a couple years ago. And I just encourage you men and the body to be here included in such a conversation where the course of the church And a small attribute, really, of the church is being shaped in such a way. Now, in regards to 1 Corinthians 14 that you shared tonight, Andy, I can't help but remember some of the things that have been taught to me by those who have gone before me and who taught me the Word of God, and that was the hallmark of a Baptist service should be its simplicity. It's a wonderful thing to go into a church, to be impacted by God's Word, and to come out and know exactly what impacted you. And that is something that my wife and I have been looking for, and that is something that we will settle on, is to walk into a church, be impacted by God's people and His Word, and to know exactly what made the difference. And when I read 1 Corinthians 14, I see that that's what Paul's emphasizing, is what are people seeing when they come in? Is it being clearly presented to them? And Corinth was a hub of culture, and that's what Paul emphasized to them at the beginning of each letter, is I'm going to come with simplicity and clearness. And so just as you continue to shape this small aspect, are you placing a premium on simplicity? So that would be my question.
Not to restate the obvious, but I think I would just go back to that principle of participation, and also, it's under the same category. The chief musical sound of worship is the congregation singing. Since a lot of what we're talking about tonight is music and worship, I think that's an important element to keep in play throughout this entire discussion and process, is that the congregation worshiping God is not something that is lost in the name of a performance, or again, the greatest show in Durham kind of a thing. If we're focused upon God and we follow these core values every Sunday, I think that there is a simplicity to it and a focus that stays where it needs to be. Without it, you can go into all kinds of different, falling off of different slippery slopes. So I don't know if that really answers the question, but it's on my mind tremendously that the music, we're not known by how phenomenal our music ministry is, but on how great our God is, and that we really communicate that in our passion and in our worship. So.
I don't have a question, but I got two or three comments that I have need to make, and I'm excited. And that in itself is unusual at my age. You know, 61 years I've been blessed, and then here I sit and see this. It's almost unbelievable, really. So, men, I want to commend you. I want to thank you. But I feel good. I don't think we're trying to put across a message to God that we're the church that rocks. The message is the same. But you got to do some things about getting people to hear that message. I see that's what you're about. That's exciting. And I thank you for it. And I pray a little extra time for you now.
So each of you guys spoke as to how this has been a process that has taken a lot of thought, a lot of prayer, has been done iteratively over years, and yet this would be the first time that we've had the elders assembled up front, the congregation out here, with the message saying, hey folks, things are going to change. So going beyond the very real discussions of fruitfulness and what we see going on around us, and addressing what particularly, it's been addressed why these changes need to happen. What's different about now than, say, a year ago or 2 years ago? And if I can kind of read into my own apprehensions as well as those that were surrounding these nice bright screens, how would you counsel us to address our hearts about places we've been before
where we've been down this road. You just referenced slippery slopes. It's always there. But the fear of not so much a change in style as much as, while we don't look at numbers, we have to take that into account. And how do we guard ourselves and our own hearts from pursuing the real need to grow numerically in the kingdom and not forsake the family that is here, if that makes sense? I'll take it back there.
I think it's a great question. And Darcy, it's a this is something that the leadership, every generation, every year, has to be in a place that we make sure that we're honoring God in the actions that we're taking. It's something we have to be constantly vigilant about because of the fact that we can go off the rails. That's why we didn't want to have, for instance, this discussion without these core values to guide us, to make sure that we didn't feel like that this was fitting within the rubric of what we think the Bible encourages us to do. You know, it is something where there are churches that can go the extreme, quite honestly, either way in their actions. It's an evidence of things change. I'm not picking on you, Darcy, but just to think about, you know, this church 30 years ago, to stand up here at a mic with shorts and a golf shirt and sandals on, would have been like, who is that guy and what is he doing? You know, look at the way that he's dressed. You know, now we don't think anything about it from that perspective. It's an issue that we recognize that reverence before God isn't necessarily purely shown by a specific style of clothing. There's a way that the clothing can change and still be respectful in the way that it goes. And so obviously there's preferences on that. There are probably people still here tonight that think that certain things shouldn't be worn in a worship service. And there's certain people that say there should be no rules on what could be worn in a worship service as long as it's done respectful. And so, yes, that's a concern, Darcy, and that's one of the things that we want to be vigilant about, but we also want the church to help us be vigilant about, to make sure that we don't make those decisions where we go off the rails and are no longer operating under what we believe are biblical principles from what we are doing. And so this is not saying that what we're doing is unbiblical now in any shape or form. It's not what the concern is. It's not saying, okay, we're outside of the guidelines. It's saying we've got to, we in our leadership role make decisions for the life of the church in different aspects. Some of them small, like does the choir wear robes anymore? Some of them larger. And part of the reason why we're in front of you on this time is because rather than one of those more incremental changes, this is something that you're going to walk in on a Sunday when this change occurs or as this change begins to occur, and it's going to be a significant difference in sound. Not necessarily always in all songs, while some songs will change, but you're going to hear a lot of the same songs. In other words, some of the ones that you've been learning already with the content that are there. Even some of our old hymns, as to James to reference earlier, that were written 100 years before we even lived, that you will still hear many of those in different forms.
I wanted to say, too, that your question reminded me of something that was going through my mind when we started talking about making changes to our Bible for Life classes. One of the unshakables or the unwavering principles that we were clinging to when we were talking about changing our BFL format from teaching books of the Bible to going through this type of curriculum that over a 3, 4, 5 year period, you could actually get sort of a minor league seminary education just by coming to Sunday school or what you knew of what used to be Sunday school. The thing we worried about there was getting away from teaching the Bible. And we talked about how paramount that had to be as part of the one of the core values of our church. Well, when we made that change to Bible for Life, you probably noticed how in our home fellowships, you went to a format of either talking about sermon applications or studying a book of the Bible, because our commitment to that was, you know, unwavering. It's very easy, though, to see that slippery slope you talked about, because if all of a sudden our classes on Sunday mornings turn into teaching some pop psychologist book with a little scripture sprinkled on it. We got problems here, and those need to be addressed. We need everybody holding each other's feet to the fire to stay true to that. I think the music is going to be in the same way. Another thing that you reminded me of, Darcy, was the deference that we talked about earlier. And that is that I love so many of you who have come up to these microphones and said, you know, we like the music and the worship style the way that it is, that I would say, oh gosh, well, James, if you like it that way, brother, I love you so much, we'll worship your way, because I'd rather worship your way than to not worship with you. But I think what's happened over the past 10 years, many people have taken that love to the extreme of saying, well, you know what, I can think of not just two handfuls of families and people that love the traditional music, the traditional styles of worship. I'd rather worship with you your way than to change the worship and not worship with you. Years ago, this church went through this when we tried the whole traditional and contemporary worship services. And I think the one thing we learned from that, I'm seeing you nod, Jack, is that we learned from that we would rather worship together than to worship our own way separately. Is that a fair statement? And so I think right now what you're seeing in this whole process taking us somewhere between 3 and 10 years to get to this point tonight is out of deference and out of love for the people we know who have had those. The problem that we're seeing, though, is just what Andy's been teaching, and that is if we cling to that and if we allow that to become traditionalism, and I think the worship here has been spectacular. Can we improve it? Can we make it more, what was the word, seeker?
Sensible.
Not seeker sensitive. Sinker sensible, then basically if we can draw others in with that, and I'll tell you, I've talked to a lot of people in our congregation who have, even when we had our Keith and Kristen Getty concert, after that night, they were just, oh, I've been wanting this for so long, now that's worship. Well, boy, that told me that there's an equal number out there, too, that are really looking for a freedom in worship that perhaps they've not felt in some ways, but because of the strong love that we have for each other, it's not changed in a long time.
First of all, I'm not a member, but we're about to be. And we were in the same church for 24 years, and so I can tell you our change is really hard, really hard. But I am so excited to be in this place. And honestly, Eric, I've loved worship since the first day we walked in here. And the church that I was part of was Contemporary Christian. And I enjoyed worship there. So I have to say, it's probably more, are we ready to worship God together? I love what you said. It's just about, there's a lot of love here. There's such a friendliness here. And a desire to really be part of one another's lives. And so I hear that you're trying to just, you know, not throw the old music out completely, and that makes me excited because I know my mother would love to sing a hymn every now and then. I'm going to bring her, and knowing that when she comes, she's hearing really good teaching, or when I bring a friend, they're hearing a great package. That I just think you guys have done a great job, and we're excited. We're, you know, it really wouldn't matter if this music wasn't changing. I'd still be excited about being in this church because it's a great place. And I just want to say, whatever you do is awesome.
Larry.
All right, thank you. I just want to direct my comments to my elders, but also to my brethren here. Just a little closer. Okay. I just want to direct my comment to us as the body of believers in Christ. And I know I can speak for my wife, and I've said it on so many occasions, how we so love our brothers here at this church, Faye. Our lives have been so richly enhanced, and I've grown under the ministry of Pastor Davis and the ministry of the elders here and the teachings. And I've, in our short time here since 2007, we've been through some changes. And of course, one of the changes when Faye and I first came here, we came from a Reformed Baptist church, a little church in Rocky Mount, and we had no choir. Reformed Baptists typically do not have choirs, and Faye and I thought that was going to be a problem with the robes and the formality of, because culturally we had not for years been in that. And I said, Faye, no, let's be careful not to prejudge First Baptist before we go there, just based on the robes of the choir. And by God's grace, we came into this assembly of believers, and what we experienced was the love of God's people here. That's really what drew us and held us, and now we're still here all these many years. So, Eric, of course, I just want to say thank you, brother, for all the work he's done. And every person here, like this young lady, she's new, and we've been here these years, and then many of us, like Woody, has been here for tons of years. But Eric has done, but Eric has done a masterful job directing the music ministry of this church. And I just want to say, I'm not sure what this new format is going to be. I frankly like what we have. I like it a lot. As like Pastor David said, I'm moved by it. But you all have heard our brothers today, our elders whom we called, say that they have recognized some dangers. And that word, danger area, struck me this morning when Pastor Davis mentioned it, and it has struck me again. If they see some danger areas, and maybe they won't go into details, and maybe we need to go to them individually and talk about specifically what they mean, but they've generally talked about these areas. But we truly need to listen to our pastors and our elders, because they are the ones that we've set. I don't, as an individual member of the church, quite frankly, I hadn't seen any of these danger areas. But they have a charge over us as the under-shepherds of this church to look at this stuff. And so I just want us not to emotionally get hung up in the traditions and the other things, but we need to listen to them as our pastors and our elders. And they've seen some areas that within the body of believers here that we need to consider that there's some areas that we need to pray about, we need to go before God about, and we need to seek God's counsel, and we need to listen and obey our elders. I mean, they are the men that we selected and we put forth before us. And so, again, I'm not sure what an acoustic drum set is going to do, but I'll listen and hear it. And I was thinking about style. So when I got up, I said, this is style. So, all right.
Thank you, Larry.
So, brethren, thank you. Thank you. Thank you.
You. I'll try to be really quick. I just want to say thank you so much to all of you, because I know this takes a lot of time and preparation, and it's just such a blessing, I know, for me and Ben, just to see how well that you've studied and thought about this. And also, just as a quick testimony, I am that person who really struggled when I came here, and I've been here for 10 plus years, and there was definitely a time where I wanted to leave, but praise God, I married a steady husband, and I'm still here. But I just want to ask that all of us, just that we would pray that God would soften our hearts as the changes are happening, because as someone mentioned earlier, God is a God of the nations, and there's so many different forms and types of music, and they're all special, and there's just something God, I think, has to say different even through each different one. So just that God would make your heart bigger even, and just that you would pray, because I know that he has personally done that for me. And if I came in 5 years and I didn't hear a choir, a choral special, I would be disappointed, because God has totally changed my heart to be able to enjoy, appreciate, worship, and really feel the Spirit move. And I know a lot of that is Eric's leadership in this, but anyway, I just want to ask all of you just to please to pray, and just to ask God to soften your heart, because he can do that. And just so that, as many of others said, that the unity we have would totally be on display, and that people would want to join no matter what it sounds like.
I too, like many of you here, believe that the forms we
use in worship are very temporary and rather unimportant as long as we're worshiping God. I will just say that my family does have experience at one church where they started to talk about how concerned they were at making us agreeable to people outside the faith, and it wasn't just the form of worship that changed. And I was teaching in children's Sunday school at the time, and we were literally forbidden to use the NIV. We had to take a dumbed down version so that we could be really accessible to everybody. I mean, we had to have fifth graders reading something appropriate for second and third graders. And then also secondarily, the messages got awfully vapid and just very superficial, and it just began to feel like, you know, I hadn't even been to church. I find it unlikely that's going to happen with somebody like Andy, but, you know, I just will say that I do get a little nervous when I start to hear talk about how we really have to make ourselves agreeable to those outside the faith. So anyway, that's my comment. My question, however, I'd start out by saying, Andy, I appreciated your explanation of spirit, lowercase, in John 4:24. But spirit in Philippians 3:13 that you talked about is certainly not lowercase. It refers to the Holy Spirit. Yeah. Thank you. 3:3:3. Yeah, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And so my question really is about his role in our worship. And people really do think differently, and I guess I need to ask clarification on certain kinds of statements that I'm hearing. Somebody up here said, we're really not ready to become a charismatic church. So I guess what I'm asking is, how should I respond to that? Should I, in my own mind, add, oh, they're really saying the Holy Spirit doesn't want the church to be charismatic. Is that what's involved? Or I understand that people do have preferences. There are some people that really don't want their church to become charismatic, and that's why the church isn't becoming charismatic. So I guess, should I make that adjustment in my mind when I hear you say, we don't want to do this? Should I be saying, oh, they're really saying the Holy Spirit doesn't want to do that? Because I think we'd all agree that he's primary in our worship. So I guess I'd like to ask what your philosophy is on seeking the Spirit. Do you assume that because you're a Christian, because the Holy Spirit does live inside of you, you pray and whatever happens, you're going to assume that the Holy Spirit is doing it? Or I guess just how do you do it? And what's your practice? Do you specifically seek the Holy Spirit? I guess I'll leave it at that. Thanks.
They're all looking at me, so I guess I'd... All of them, every one of them. Not Steve, though. You're not looking at me. Did you? You did not want to answer that question. Now, I believe with all my heart, Philippians 3:3 says, is the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit has an active role in our worship in ways we can hardly calculate. I mean, let's take during the exposition of the Word. The Holy Spirit is I hope, guarding me from error, giving me the proper passion, helping me to explain things in specific ways, sovereignly orchestrating that. And I have personally made significant changes in my mechanics of preaching in the last 2 months, which some have noticed and some haven't. But I'm basically preaching almost without notes at this point. There's a mechanical side. With my reading glasses, I couldn't see you guys. You were a blur. And so you'd say, then get bifocals. Well, I never did that. I just basically ditched the reading glasses, and now I can see your faces again. Don't know how long that will last either, but at any rate, I'll just keep trying. My desire was to connect, to see. It really came from my experience during the Lord's Supper, which I found a powerfully Spirit-saturated time. As I was sitting in the chair and the deacons were serving the elements, looking at your faces, praying for you, being moved to tears, knowing counseling situations, knowing successes that were going on in your lives, knowing pain, physical pain you're going through. I wanted to feel that while I was preaching too. And so I would be able to be more available to the Holy Spirit to adapt or shift messages there and not be tied to what I had prepared. It did not mean that I thought the Holy Spirit was not in my study 4 weeks before when I wrote that sermon. The Spirit actually is really good at predicting the future, and I think he can definitely give me everything I need 4 weeks in advance. He's not just an improvisateur, you know, like at the last minute shifting things quickly. That's all he does. No, he plans things. Before eternity, he plans things. But at the same time, I wanted to be available to the Spirit and allow him to shift, and so that's what I've desired to do. That's a continuing journey for me. One of the great men of God that I respect, I think it was Charles Spurgeon, went up the stairs every step toward the pulpit. He said, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in, and he preached without notes, just the Bible, which is almost a miracle if you read any Spurgeon sermons. You're like, how in the world did this man do this from his head? But so there's that. In you, I hope that the Spirit's convicting, challenging, teaching, enlightening, all that stuff's going on. So that's just during the sermon. What about during songs? Same thing. Yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit's role in ways we can scarcely trace out. Concerning the charismatic issue, I did not say we were not ready. That implies we're moving in that direction. I did not say that. There is no consensus among the elders to become a charismatic church. So yes, that means we do not believe at this present time, we do not hear the Spirit saying to move in that direction. That's very clear. None of the elders feel that that's the direction we're going. We opened up and we talked some recently about prophecy, the gift of prophecy. We discussed some of those things. And so we'll continue being open. When I say I'm not a secessionist, what I mean is that I do not see in Scripture strong arguments for the cessation of what's known as the sign gifts. But I am in some ways a practical secessionist because I haven't seen those sign gifts ever operating lawfully or rightly myself. But brothers and sisters have told me they have, and I don't want to reject their testimony. So it's a little bit complicated. It's not that simple. In the text, I don't see a ceasing of the sign gifts. But in practical life, we don't see that operating here in this church. We don't see a groundswell of it. The elders don't see it. And so until there's a consensus among the elders, we're not moving in that direction. Does that mean we don't believe in the Holy Spirit's role in worship? Absolutely not. I think all of us can walk into the sanctuary like Spurgeon did, saying, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I'm trusting in the Spirit to move. I especially feel that during the Lord's Supper. I believe in a Spirit-saturated experience of the Lord's Supper. Not Catholic, not Zwinglian, bare memorial, but a Spirit-saturated encounter with the body and blood of Christ. And I trust in that. So that's just a little couple of... the same thing happens for me in baptism. So yes, we believe in the Holy Spirit, and no, we don't have any direction at this present time to become a charismatic church.
I want to say how encouraged I am by the unity that I see in our elders. I love each of you very personally. I pray for each of you daily and all of your immediate family. You're so important to me. Since 1974, I've been going through 1 Corinthians 13 every day. I think that's the greatest need we had at this time is to love our elders, to love each other, to believe in our elders. We're also given scripture, and I just want to share one verse. Hebrews, we're studying Hebrews 13:17. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. So let's pray for our elders. Get behind them. This is God's leading. This has not been done overnight. This is a work. And I trust, I love Eric. It's a worship service to go to rehearsal on Wednesday night. And I feel perfectly safe that he's going to be implementing this. And I know it'll be done in a godly way. Thank you.
I was just sitting back there, and there was a song that came to mind. It's called Loving God and Loving Each Other. And that is so true. That's why we can love each other, because it's about loving God. And Pastor Davis, I recommend you for preaching the truth to me. I love the truth. I love to hear the word. And I like the way Eric's doing the music and the songs every Sunday. You know, when you can sit back and lift your hands during the song, during the worship service, then you know that you've been blessed. Thank you.
Well, I just want to say that 23 years ago, I came to First Baptist from Australia. And when I first came here, I have to say that the style of service was not what I was used to. It was very traditional, and I thought it was a little bit stiff. But I felt that God's word was being preached. The people here, and a lot of the people, same people are still here, were just a very loving body of people. And so I just really prayed about that. Okay, Lord, I'm just going to have to learn to worship wherever I am. And over the years, we've moved to different places, so I've been to a lot of different cultures. And I've just really felt that, you know, the Holy Spirit impressed on me that, you know, my style of worship was not what I should be worried about, but to be worshiping Him. I still feel, 23 years later, that I still feel there's a little bit of stiffness here in our style of worship. But that's not the thing that bothers me more than anything. The thing that really bothers me is that we've had people visit here who are not believers. I'm a believer, so if I feel like, oh, it may not be the style of worship that I'm really comfortable with, that's not really important. But when a non-believer, someone who's never been to church, comes here and they feel like it's stiff or they're uncomfortable, then I think we do need to be challenged to move beyond our own comfort zone. So there are people here. I love Catherine. I love James. I love the people at First Baptist. But I think we do need to be seeking and searching and asking God, what do we need to do to reach the people out there who don't know Jesus?
Can I address this difference between seeker-sensitive and seeker-sensible? To me, they're different things. Seeker-sensitive means we're going to tailor the message and change it, and as Susan alluded to, dumb it down, second grade level. That's not going to happen here. I don't think that's what unbelievers need. They need the truth. They need to be told the truth. And we desire to tell the truth. We want to make it sensible to them. In other words, sensible means they understand what we're saying. Then they can reject or not based on the truth. But we are not planning on dumbing down. I am not into vapid. I love the truth in its depths. I have to hold myself back the other way. Too many details, too many cross-references, too much stuff, too much. All right, so, you know, for me, the desire is to be intelligible, that they would understand what we're saying and may be able to make a right decision about the gospel. That's our desire.
I guess my point kind of goes along with Mary as well. Serving overseas, just had an example I want to bring out to the body, because this matter of evangelism is very important, especially with non-believers. There was an area where I worked where you go just over the mountains and you had folks who came in and shared the gospel with a group of people 100 years ago. Their worship and everything would look like it did in the 19th century because they brought in a Western form and brought it over there. And so the people still worship that way for 100 years. The only problem is the only people who went to this area were their family members. Everywhere else around them, it was so totally foreign to them, they could not engage and would not even listen to the gospel. Come across the mountain, you have another group of people who've come to faith, but they were able to engage the culture with their music, keeping the message central, keeping the gospel central, and they are reaching their neighbors. They are reaching the people around them. And so I think this idea of change, we need to look at it that way. Not necessarily you're taking something from me, but this is a way that we can honor God by worshiping Him and also engaging the culture around us, because if we don't change, we die. And so my question is, and I know I like what you said, Eric, about this not becoming a performance. I mean, I've seen churches where it's like you're going to a performance and you can't really engage with it. How will this change allow us to, one, worship God, but also to bring the lost in with us so that we don't have to spend time explaining why we do something as opposed to being able to continue to explain the message to them? So that's how can we as a body, one, be a part of that, but how can this new change help us to be able to move more in that direction?
You know, in the Bible, it says Jesus became man. The Word became flesh so that we could understand Him, we could know Him. We believe that we are unique among religions of the world, not because we're just a religion, but because we have the truth, and that truth is that Jesus incarnate came. They met Him, they saw Him, they talk about it, and that's most of the men that wrote the Bible had seen Him, touched Him, been with Him. That's how we know God. He came. He came out of His glory. He left the throne to become different deal in the dirt, the world, the sinful world that we are in. Paul said to the Jew, I became a Jew. To the Greek, I became a Greek. I became all things to all men. Why? So that I could show I was culturally appropriate. No, so they could come to know Christ. And so those forms, I think, for Jesus and Paul were actually irrelevant. I think the form is, I think as we've, this has been a consistent thing we've tried to talk about tonight. Forms will change 50 years from now if this church building's still here. It may not even be here for many reasons beyond what we would have a say on. But 50 years from now, what they do in this building will not be anything related to what we talk about. It will be very different. Those forms, or the church will be dead. I'm not saying change for the sake of change, but we have to change for the sake of the gospel. Jesus came in the flesh. He gave up everything. Paul gave up his cultural identity to be like a Jew, to be like a Greek. And notice this. Paul could do it because I think he was born in Tarsus into a pagan Roman culture. He was familiar. He was comfortable, not the sense of being around sin, but because he grew up in that. Peter never could cross over into that. Remember, he tried with Cornelius, struggled with that. Finally, he finally said, Paul, you're the apostle to the Greeks. I'm the one to the Jews. He actually admitted he could not capitulate over. And ultimately, the one that spread the gospel into the Gentile world was Paul, not Peter. We need to be able to share the gospel with our people, and the form should not really matter. And we should be able to worship and rejoice that people come to faith in Christ here in different ways. And where Paul was at different places, it wasn't the same every place he went across the Roman world.
David.
Not a question, but just a comment. I appreciate the time and effort that y'all put into tonight's meeting, and we're excited. We look forward to seeing what's going to take place. It's been great. What's happened over the years, the 30 years what we've been here, plus, and just excited about what y'all shared with us tonight. Thank you.
Thank you. My family and I came in October and did not expect to be in a Baptist church. I don't have a Baptist background. I do have a Calvinist background, so there's a bit of experience there. The Lord has had us on a journey experiencing many parts of the body of Christ, and it's been very precious to experience this part of the body of Christ. My sense with unbelievers is what they really, really long for. It's not only the truth, but the experience of the presence of God. And the word is very clear that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And I guess y'all don't know me very well, but I'll just give an example. Andy, there was one Sunday when you were preaching about the curtain in the temple being torn in two and that God was calling us to come near. And everything in me wanted to walk to the front of the church and just kneel at the front. I just really felt the Spirit of the Lord just pulling me forward. And I didn't, because I didn't feel free to do that. And another question, and this isn't a question, but frequently in worship, you know, the Holy Spirit is a person. And you know that, but when you engage the person of God, sometimes he wants to respond. And his responses can be unexpected. And so I guess my question is, how do I handle when I have promptings from the Holy Spirit, I think they're the Holy Spirit, that I just want to draw near to the throne of God. I just felt it with my whole being. And I'm not saying I have to do that. But also just as we look at what it is to host the presence of God in greater and greater measure. He just simply does unexpected things sometimes, and I don't know how to handle how to respond. I mean, sometimes it's just the pew structure. You know, other churches, you're not stuck in a pew, and it's just not stiff by the architecture. So anyway, maybe I'm not being clear, but I guess just the question, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and the more we engage him, the more liberty he can require, I guess, is what I'm asking.
Be happy to. You want to take?
Yeah, I was just going to say that I can fully appreciate that liberty that you're discussing. I think one of the things, though, that we would want to be sure that we would maintain would be an order, because God is also a God of order. And we were talking one afternoon about worship and the orderliness of it. And if we were all in a wedding ceremony and somebody felt led of the Lord to just stand up right in the middle of somebody else's part where they're supposed to read a scripture or something like that, or right before the pastor gives the charge to the man and wife, it would be so disorderly, it would seem, you know, for somebody to come up and do something, whatever the prompting, and it would seem very awkward and out of order. So I would say that, you know, if those promptings are from the Holy Spirit, you're right. It's hard to know exactly, you know, what to do with those. You don't want to squelch the Spirit, but you don't want to do something and that would be disorderly or that would cause others to stumble. I suppose that you could take that to extremes with other aspects of the moving of the Spirit. But I would say that would be something that we would certainly have to balance.
Since we've exhausted the mics and since it's late, we'll go ahead and bring this close, and I'll close it out with a comment regarding that and just a personal testimony. But Eric, we'll go ahead and close a song if we could, and so Eric's going to get ready to do that. 1 Corinthians 14, I think, that's one of the great things about the Bible, is addressing these kinds of issues. And one of the things with that sense of order that Chris is talking about that's addressed in 1 Corinthians 14. And where that danger comes in that aspect is where some of these things then become about us, the attention that's drawn to us, maybe not intentionally, but then, you know, if somebody honestly feels like they're drawn by the Spirit there, and then all of a sudden it's for others, it's a distraction at that point in time. That's where the deference issue comes in and figuring out that working. So it's a huge balance issue within the body of Christ in dealing with that. And obviously we want people to be sensitive to those things, but one of the things that we know, and this isn't saying that every time that we think that we hear the Spirit this is the case, but one of the things that we know is that we are constantly battling this difficulty with our flesh and with the Spirit. And we have to be really, really, really careful to make sure this just isn't a fleshly response that we're wanting to create, because it's got great emotion behind it, and therefore equate it that it's definitely the Spirit because it has some great emotion behind it. And that's where we have to be careful in some of those things. And so I would say in response to it, and specifically and obviously in the context, if you were a part of a Sovereign Grace Church, that wouldn't be foreign to them. It would be something that was there, you know, and it's something that's typical. But in this form of a setting, it would be something that would be like, what's going on? You know, and it would end up becoming more of a distraction with it. And what's great about it is even though at that point in time, it's not I wish they'd get over this issue. It's, you know, where you are at that point in time, worship God in that sense, that drawing of how it is that he is drawing your spirit. But at the same time, be cognizant of that sense that 1 Corinthians 14 puts together, that there is to be clear order in the house of God and not a disorder, and that can sometimes be taken that way. As I close, just to tell you, I grew up in a Southern Baptist church, a First Baptist church, First Baptist Church of Tampa. And we were a real Baptist church because we always skipped the third verse of every hymn. Some of you know what I'm talking about. I got here and we started singing all the verses, and I was like, what? You don't sing that verse. and I grew up with the big pipe organ, full orchestra, piano, and I will tell you, where I am most comfortable is there. That's where I'm most comfortable. You know, when we sing A Mighty Fortress, and we didn't have the organ with it this morning, but when we sing A Mighty Fortress and it's got that organ, man, I tell you what, your blood's flowing and you're ready to go. Okay, but I recognize that this isn't just about me, and I've been in those situations before where worship, not here, but in other places, where worship is very different than what I grew up experiencing. And what I've tried to do is have to battle the flesh, where I sit back and I go, I hate this, to a place where, no, I've got to get my spirit in the right place so that I can worship God, even amongst this. And so we're not kidding ourselves to think that there are some people that are in this room that have even expressed their opinion verbally tonight, that this is not your preference. And we understand that. There's other people here that this is their preference. So where we battle as elders is figuring out then where is the direction of the church on these issues. And this is why we spent so much time doing this and why we wanted to take this step to talk to you about it. So if you're one of those people that's excited about this, great. We encourage you. Don't walk around thinking, finally, these people have gotten their head out of the sand. All right? Don't think of it that way. Remember your brothers and sisters in Christ. For those on the other issue, for those side that this is not my preference, remember, we're a family of God. Scripture talks about this family concept among the local body. And so let us interact as we would within our family when we have differences over these issues. In other words, don't make the decision, that's it, I'm out of here. This is done. Be patient. Pray that God would make it clear to you as to what you should do. Don't be rash in those decisions. Watch what happens. When you see something different, ask God, give me the wisdom as to what to do here. Not just simply to battle in our flesh on how to deal with this and bow up against a particular issue. But pray, God, give me wisdom on how to deal with this. And if there are people that we see that find that this is gives them the ability to worship more freely, if we see that there are those that are drawn to this church, both believers and unbelievers, let's not think that this is just purely cultural engagement from an unbeliever standpoint. And you see them worship, praise God. It's just like what Paul said in Philippians 1. When he was in jail, the gospel was being proclaimed, and he said, praise God the gospel is being proclaimed, whether it be in pretense or whether it be in truth. I'm not saying that these people are doing it wrong. I'm just using that as an example that we should look to our brothers and sisters in Christ and say, praise God. They're finding this as a worshipful experience before him. Let's close in prayer just to remind you again as to the timetable. This will come over time. You know, there's lots of issues, and we want to make sure that this is something that's done well. And so this will come over time, and you'll obviously see when these things happen. But we thank you for your patience. We thank you for your understanding. We covet your prayers. We covet your support. Even if you're in a place right now that you disagree with us, we covet your support and desire that from you as the part of that family aspect to it. So Eric's going to lead us in a song, and then I'll close us in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Thank you. Father, you are worthy of honor, the Lamb who was slain. Lord, we love you. Lord, please speak to our hearts. Lord, where there's any selfish desires in any of our hearts, Lord, please point those out. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord, as we seek to be a church that honors you, Lord, guide us, direct us, draw people unto yourself, Lord. As we talked about, there's so many more issues than just simply a style of worship. Lord, correct our hearts so that we can worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray these things in your mighty, wonderful, and gracious name. Amen.